The opportunity that we have together, though, this morning is for the last time of this calendar year, but week by week, an opportunity to honor the Lord. So as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. And Lord, thank you for calling us into your presence this morning. You are our help and our shield. We trust in you. You remember us. You will bless us. You bless those who fear you, both the small and the great. We praise your steadfast love and your faithfulness. We laugh at those who mock us, those who prefer their self-made yet dead gods. We worship you, the living, almighty, sovereign, speaking God. We've assembled to give glory to you, to bless your name, and to seek your blessing on and through our flock. Give us eyes to see your truth, and give us a heart to sing your praises, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. For at least a few months now, I have been in a blessed mood. You can put a hashtag at the front of that if you want. In a sermon back near the end of the summer, I recommended the blessed option as a way to think about our influence in the world, where we would be a people who see all the blessings that the Lord has given us, that we would thank him, obviously, loudly, and publicly in such a way that would provoke others not just to want the blessings, but that as we see and thank and do so, obviously, that the world would actually want to come to God. This is not just a new prosperity gospel version. This is wanting our God by seeing us be thankful for our blessings. Could we actually want something other than or even in addition to God's blessings? I mean, we can't, at least not as consistent Christians. All that we could possibly want could be titled or summarized under the idea of God's giving blessing to his people. But of course, blessing is one of those Bible words that we hear and even use and still have oftentimes only a vague sense about what it actually means. So I'm actually going to do a series of exhortations to confession. I have no idea how long it's going to go, but I'm going to do a series of exhortations to confession based on different descriptions of God's blessing in the Bible. I'm going to start today. I think it'll be especially timely as we stare down the beginning of a new calendar year. There's actually some famous blessings in the Bible. The blessing-tudes in Matthew chapter 5 are probably the most famous. The Beatitudes are, blessed are such and such a kind of people. But for this morning, we're going to consider the very first word in the Old Testament hymn book, otherwise known to us as the Psalms, which is, the very first word is, the word blessed. Blessed or blessed is the man. Now, the immediately following lines in Psalm 1, especially in verses 1 and 2, do not actually describe the man's blessedness per se, but rather his chosen source of information and where he gets his direction. So verses 1 and 2 at the beginning, blessed is the man. And then what follows is a description about not listening to sinners or being with the scoffers or paying attention to the wicked. That's not necessarily what it means to be blessed, but it's a description of the blessed man. He does not spend his time listening to sinners and scoffers. They're probably not the presets on his radio station or the dominant website he visits, or cable news channel that's on all day, not listening to the wicked and the scoffers. He doesn't hang with them or identify with them. Instead, he delights in and meditates on the law of the Lord. His mind marinates. His mind sits in and soaks up God's word. The blessing, and more accurately, blessings plural, are found in verse 3. So blessed is the man who's not hanging and listening to the sinners. That man leads to the blessings in verse 3. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Which means that the blessed life, the life of blessing, is a life at least of stability and fruitfulness. We'll know we're blessed when we have stability. We know we're blessed when we have fruitfulness. The blessed man's roots are established. He's not easily moved by the wind. His source of life is abundant, so he's not threatened by the heat. He bears fruit when it's time. So to be blessed is actually to not be driven by the fads, or driven by fear, or driven by doubt by the wicked chaff. To be blessed is to be stable, rooted. To be blessed is to be fruitful, God's own life producing fruit in us. And that blessing grows out of our chosen meditation, what we delight to be thinking about, what we delight to have as our input, what we delight to see as giving us direction and light to our path. So have you considered what you plan to really think about this next year? Because what you plan to meditate on and really think about this next year will actually be part of what determines whether your year is blessed or not. Whether it is like the righteous or whether it's like the wicked. What have you been thinking about, really thinking about, meditating on? What has your brain been sitting in? What kind of information, whose voices are you allowing to get into the ears or through the eyes? This is our responsibility. This is what we have to think about if we truly want to be blessed. So if that provokes some reason to confess sin to the Lord, then now's the time to do that. If there are other sins that you need to make right before him, please do so. As we typically do, and I would invite you in humility to kneel before the Lord as we pray, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's do that. Father, even as your children, your people, we confess that we do not always delight in your word. There are so many voices around us, and we're not careful with what we allow in. We confess that we do not put ourselves in position to listen to you, but rather we put ourselves in position to listen to, even be entertained by, many who despise you. We do not set up filters to process what we hear. We don't read and meditate and reply to temptations with your word. I ask that you would cause us to be a people of your word, that it would truly be our delight. Lord, as a nation, we're so deep in lies that all we know is darkness. We are rootless. We are quickly swayed, easily blown around like chaff by the cultural winds. We are a wicked people, and we will not be able to stand in your judgment. We are destined to perish, and only you can intervene and save. So may the gospel be proclaimed, and may your spirit disclose the secrets of men's hearts so that they will come to humbly worship you through Christ. For those of us that you have brought to yourself, we thank you for the true blessing of our sins being covered by him. And we pray this in his name. Amen. You're invited to stand. The reminder of another blessing, which may need to get its own confession exhortation. But from Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. If you're a believer in Jesus, then all of your sins have been paid for. You are forgiven completely in Him. You have His joy, His happiness, His blessing in the forgiveness of sins. And that's a reason for us to continue to worship together. So let's do that.
Today's scripture reading is Psalm 19. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their measuring line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens. Its circuit is to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing in the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous to all together. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from the hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sin. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in the end of this year, the year of our Lord, 2017. Looking forward to the next year, 2018. Even the unbelieving world recognizes who you are and that we date our calendar by you. It's amazing how the unbelieving world just blunders along with all these general revelations and then your specific revelation of you. Help us not to take that for granted. Help us to proclaim it at the proper times when we are asked. We pray for our government. We pray for the Christians in our government that they would be strong and be good witnesses and stalwart defenders of the faith and the positions that they are in. Help them to influence others. Help our men in the service, Ben Hackbarth and Dan Wibbemeyer, be good witnesses where they are, and help other strong Christians come up alongside of them too to help others in that kind of situation. We think of our families. I pray for them every time I do pray. I realize the incredible gift you give us through the church and the modeling of it, and yet the basic premise of it all is the family. So help our fathers lead those family, help those wives be those good helpmates to their husband, help the sons and daughters recognize the principles that they're demonstrating in their homes, help them demonstrate those principles to those young people. And that those young people would raise up to be the next generation that honors you. We thank you for the way that you are honoring our small congregation. And I thank you for the way that our families minister to each other and to other families around them. It's a wonderful thing to witness, and we thank you for that blessing. We have some personal supplications this week. We think of Ryan Hall as he discovered that his heart valve is leaking, and the ongoing tests that are needed to decide whether to have surgery or not. Give wisdom to the new cardiologist he has because his old one retired, and give them wisdom in the decisions that they will make after that testing. We thank you that Don Vanderbecken got up here to Marysville in Mountain View for his ongoing therapy after his stroke, and that he is now closer to family and Barb so that he can have a closer connection in that situation. We thank you for Debbie Wold's ongoing battle. We pray that she would be cured of her cancer. We ask for great scan results. The test was had last week, and the results will be coming up this week. We pray that it would show that the tumors are shrinking and that she would be totally clear from her cancer. We pray for Carmen Nielsen today, especially in her ongoing recovery from her brain surgery, from her dizziness and all the other complications that there were. We thank you for the improvement that she has seen. We pray for Ralph Durden as his ribs and his shingles are a little better, but now his lower back and his lumbar area is giving him problems and causing blood flow problems. So we pray that the doctors would be wise for the testing that's needed in that. We also pray today especially for the ongoing health problems of several of the people in our congregation. I think of Mary Kay, and I think of Morgan, and I think of Nadine, as they battle just ongoing day-to-day health battles. I would ask that you would give them a supernatural strength in those battles, and that things would be found out that they could improve and get better and stronger in those situations. It's a hard drain to have that just constantly grind on you. So I pray for them especially. We think of our outreach. We think of our school that'll be starting up again on Wednesday. We thank you for the blessing that it's been to the community and to the families that are in it. We thank the Children's Law Center for another year now to maybe even place another 100 kids in strong homes from the system of the government taking care of them. And we thank you for Andrew Schneidler and his commitment to that. We pray for the Good Shepherd's Home in India, that they would continue their work with those young women, and that they would faithfully disciple them to be great outreaches in India. We thank you for the local churches and the churches around the world that preach the gospel. We pray for each one of them and that they would be faithful to preach the gospel. We think here locally of Damascus Road, and the Recovery Church, and just anybody that's preaching the gospel faithfully. Help them to do that and to honor you. We also want to thank you, Lord, most of all, for the sacrifice of your Son, for without him we wouldn't even have an avenue to pray to you. And we thank you for all that he's done in us, and help us to recognize each waking moment of our lives, and help us to be faithful servants in this upcoming year. Amen.
Father, you alone do wondrous things. May your name endure forever, even as we just sang. Your fame continue as long as the sun. May the whole earth be filled with your glory, and may we be a people who blossom and flourish as a testimony of your gracious presence with us. I ask that you remind us even of that truth now, and I ask in Jesus' name, amen. We are not the same. We who assemble together to worship the Lord week by week are being changed. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Our thoughts corporately, our thoughts about God are not the same as they were. They're different. Our thoughts about God's world. He's the creator. We see his creation. We see what he's done in history. Our thoughts about his world are different. Our expectations for, and I think even our experience of, many relationships Those are different. Even our understanding of what gathering on the Lord's Day is for, even our understanding of what we're doing right now, corporate worship, it's different. Almost a month ago at a men-to-men meeting, we were talking about a chapter on preaching. And the author of the book that we were reading wrote that the most important thing that happens during worship is the preaching of the Bible. And multiple guys wanted to talk about that. Multiple guys had that underlined. They wanted to ask some questions about that. In fact, more than just wanted to talk about it, multiple of the guys at that meeting wanted to challenge, and actually, I would go so far as to say multiple of the guys wanted to deny that that is the most important part of worship, the preaching of the Bible. And I think, while all of those guys are guys who love the truth, all of the guys that I can remember who had those questions or even wanted to challenge that reality, all those guys love the truth. They love the Bible. They're not against preaching. They weren't trying to give grief to the person who's often preaching for how it's happening. But even the discussion itself gave some evidence that how we think about truth coming to us and what we think worship is about, it's different than how we thought about it not that long ago. Even the fact of that discussion, whether or not preaching is the most important part of a worship service or not, the fact of that discussion is evidence itself that we're thinking differently than most of us used to. Trinity Evangelical Church has not actually existed that long, certainly not in the scope of church history. But even in terms of like a person's life, we are about ready to turn seven. We will turn seven as a congregation in a couple weeks. But we are different. Not everyone who started with us stayed, and that's okay. But everyone who did stay is no doubt different. And I think of the people that are in my mind, at least, who started, who've stayed, who've been here, you would say that you're different, and I think you would say that you're different for the better. I think that you would say you have aged less like a compost pile, which does age and change, and you have aged and changed more like good wine in a whiskey barrel. You are more flavorful, more fermented than you were when we began. There are a variety of agents and instruments that the Lord, by His Spirit and grace, has used to grow us, but one of the most potent ingredients, if not the one that affects all the others, is our worship together on the Lord's Day. This is where it starts, and this is what is most to be attributed to the differences among us. I believe this. I believe that it is no accident. I believe that it was and is and will be inevitable. I believe that it is biblical. We become like who we behold. We can't keep meeting and beholding God and stay the same. That can't happen. It won't happen. This is true positively, just as I quoted from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Beholding the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. It happens positively. It happens negatively, just as we heard in the call to worship from Psalm 115. Those who make dead gods, they become senseless and dead. Those who make them become like them. Psalm 115, verse 8. Mute, deaf, senseless idols cause those who worship them to have useless mouths and useless eyes and useless ears and useless hands. Which means worshipers do more than, it's not less than, but worshipers do more than just come together to gather truth. Truth is central. It is necessary to what happens among us on a Sunday morning. But it's more than just collecting and gathering little truth nuggets. I've referred to this state before as being a truth tube, where the idea is you just fill up your mind with truth. You have done your job. It's more than that. For those who love the Bible, and may their tribe increase, may it be the case that more people come to love the Bible. Yes. But for those who love the Bible and who don't necessarily understand the fullness of the principle that we become like who or what we behold, they also end up becoming like what they worship. And I think that for a lot of us, this is the shape we were taking on the chalkboard that needed to be erased and redrawn. Those who love the Bible, those who love the truth and think that that is the aim, where they worship the truth rather than worshiping the God who gave the truth. And so they become professional religious note takers worshiping the God of the answer key. Or they become professional religious lawyers worshiping the God of argument and paperwork. Or they become professional religious editors worshiping the God of grammatically and theologically correct sentences. We become like who or what we behold. I think that some of us, we're becoming two-dimensional characters because all we worshiped was the page rather than the God who had revealed what was on the page. While our God is truth, he is also the way. He is the way who shows us not just what to think, but what we're supposed to be doing. While he is righteousness, he is also grace. And his grace is like a flood that gets into all of your stuff. Once his grace starts rising, you can't put up enough sandbags to keep it out. It makes everything wet. While he is the God who never lies, he is also the God who always loves. Father, Son, Spirit have always been loving one another. And then out of the overflow of that love, they created mankind so that we as human image bearers could also know what it was like to love him, to have relationship and fellowship with him, and also to do that with one another. That is the God in whose image we're made. He doesn't lie. That is true. But he always loves. We're made to love. This is our God. He is not bound in two dimensions, nor is he the ultimate taxidermist who maybe lets us keep three dimensions but pins us stationary to the wall. He is the living God, and when we worship him, we are made more and more alive, which is the opposite. It's why I have that in my mind of the truth tube as a very impersonal, disconnected, isolated thing that maybe keeps increasing in the amount, but not in its connection to anybody else. So again, we are not the same. And as we worship the God of truth and holiness and justice and mercy and love and joy, we are becoming like him. It is inevitable. It is often slow. In fact, it is slow, but it can't and won't stop. It is happening whether we're aware of it or not, whether we see it happening week by week or not, whether it is stated explicitly on Sunday morning or during some part of a service. You don't need to hear it said that it's happening for it to be happening. It is happening. We're not the same. We are very different than we were. At the beginning of every new calendar year, which is close enough to the beginning of our church year, our church's anniversary, at the beginning of every new calendar year and every new church year, I have purposed to spend a little bit of time talking explicitly about our corporate worship. I don't bring it up every week, but do try to bring it up at least every year. And this is for multiple reasons. One reason is because while transformation by worship happens, whether you're thinking about it like that or not, as tends to happen with most things, that transformation is going to be more effective if you are aware of it. So, again, I've said a couple times, it happens whether you know that it's happening or not. You will become like who or what you're beholding. While it's true, it can be more effectively true if we're aware of what's happening. A second reason is that most of us, including the ones who have been here from the start, didn't actually come from churches with this sort of principle or this sort of liturgy. And unlike our younger kids, for whom they're just experiencing this and this is what is natural for them, this is the water that they're swimming in, they think that 50 degrees in the Puget Sound is fun to play in. But you grew up in Southern California, you're like 20 or 30 degrees away from thinking that it's any fun to play in that water. And so even for those of us who have been here from the beginning, it's still not as natural for us, and we need some reminding what we're doing. A third reason is that we do have some new members. We have some who have started to worship with us, even within this past year. And unless you have gone back and tried to find those messages that have previously been taught, you might not even know why we have the particular order of our service, why we follow the pattern that we do. You never even heard about it. You just see 5 C's on the bulletin, and you never hear us talk about it, really. And so you're like, well, that's interesting. Don't realize the purpose or intent behind it. Likewise, our kids listen at different times, at different levels, and who knows what might get into their heads this go-around. So that's yet another reason to talk about it on a somewhat regular basis. And then last, this builds on all the previous points and probably is the most important one, is that God calls all of us to worship. And every individual member has responsibility to do so. Which means you are not the audience. We are an assembly of worshipers, and God is our audience. We are facing different ways. We are doing the same thing before God. You are not the judges of how the performers pull off worship. You and I, we together, as a church, as Christ's body, we are responsible to be worshiping the Lord week by week. We have a high calling and a high privilege in our corporate gathered worship. That's why we need to talk about it every once in a while, because I do tend to think that when you're sitting looking that direction, you tend to forget that you have a job to be doing, which is more than just listening. So as my understanding of what we're doing seasons the skillet, and as my increasing conviction about the importance of corporate worship turns up the heat, I am glad to take some Sundays and address or readdress the subject of corporate worship, like having your favorite meal made fresh again. So Lord willing, I'm going to preach 4 messages this time around. Next Lord's Day, I want to talk about the Old Testament pattern for our worship. Why the progression that we follow actually has some roots in the Old Testament liturgical worship. The following week, I want to talk about the gospel pattern. And the week after that, I want to talk specifically about singing. I haven't talked about singing in a while. Our corporate togetherness in melody and harmony. But for the rest of this morning, I want to address the issue of what our worship looks like to visitors. So we're going to talk about Old Testament, then gospel patterns, then specifically about our singing. Today, for the rest of the message, I want to talk about what our worship looks like to visitors. Have you ever brought a visitor or thought about doing so? And I'm not asking that because we're about ready to start an attendance increasing campaign. Nor because I hope that you could feel guilty for not bringing visitors. That's not why I ask those questions. Have you ever brought a visitor or thought about doing so? To the extent that our liturgy is different from past experience, whether your own past experience or that of the person who's visiting, your own liturgy experience is different, or to the degree that our worship liturgy is different from other churches, or to the degree that our liturgy can tend to make people feel uncomfortable or even be difficult to follow for a first-timer or maybe even a third-timer or maybe a third-yearer? Have you thought about how our corporate liturgy on Sunday morning can tend to seem like a pretty high-level bar for entry-level worship? You think that just anybody would walk in and then understand what we're doing? I know that some of you have actually thought about this because you brought it up before in various discussions. Have you also then wondered if that's a good thing, that it might be confusing or hard to follow for a visitor, for somebody who's coming in from the outside? Is that a good thing that the entry level seems to be so high? At the beginning of the Kuyperian Dispensationalist series, I identified that our church is mostly a mutt of influences. We are not a theological thoroughbred. And that makes us difficult to explain to other people. Makes us and some of the things that we do difficult to explain. And we should actually be able to explain who we are and what we're doing and why we do it, and to be able to do it without tortuous jargon like Kuyperian dispensationalist. Now, for the initiated, you ought to appreciate it, but we ought to be able to explain what we're doing without even using 50-cent theological words. And yet, I want to argue that the reason why most people don't want what we have is not because they don't understand what they're seeing. The reason that most people don't want what we have is because they do not want to be exposed before God. Now, it's very easy to make that statement, to pat ourselves on the back like, hey, we must be doing it awesome then. And that's not my intent. My intent is rather to acknowledge that in light of what happens when we meet with God and He is with us, people don't actually like that. Because being confronted with God is not comfortable. It's not an issue of not understanding what's happening. It's not liking what's happening. People don't want to be exposed before God. Isn't that what happens at every point in the service for everyone who is here? As soon as I say, our help is in the name of the Lord, you're up. And you are being exposed whether you like it or not. One way or the other, no matter what is being exposed, you're up. Our help is in the name of the Lord. He's calling you to worship. He sees what is happening regardless of what I see or the people who are up here on the stage see. So our help is in the name of the Lord. Boom, right then, if not before, we're going to find out and God is going to see whether you are irritated, whether you are excited, whether you are just too tired, whether you are distracted, you're finishing up text messaging somebody else, an answer to their question, you're checking on the early game scores, Like, you are being exposed to God right from the get-go. Again, whether I see it or not doesn't matter. Then we move from that into an exhortation to confess your sin. Which, whether you're listening carefully or not to the exhortation, doesn't even matter. Because when I get done with that, there's 90 seconds of quiet. And it's relative quiet, depending on whether it's sick season or baby season or sick baby season. It's 90 seconds of relative quiet. Oh man, I can tell even when no babies are making noise for that short period of time. It's weird that it's so quiet. And where else is your conscience going to go during that time? Are you going to get up and leave at that point? Like most people don't. We're exposed before God. Then there's the reading of the word, which if you're listening to the word, his word is like a hammer, or his word is like a fire. His word affects us. If we're listening to the word, if you're bored by listening to the word, potentially then the Spirit is convicting you that you're being bored by listening to the word. Then we have a time of supplication, which exposes us as the weak, needy, helpless people we are. We can't take care of anything all on our own. We have got to come as beggars before God and say, we need your help. We can't do this on our own. Exposed for the weak, needy people. Then the sermon. And if the sermon is done correctly, it is like a knife that slits the throat of the sacrifice. Take your Bible. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. I don't care if it's a paper Bible. I don't care if it's an app. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. I'm only going to ask you to look at two passages this morning. This is one of them. Hebrews chapter 4. It's a great passage to remind us about what's happening during the preaching time on a Sunday. It's a great reminder of what happens when you have your personal time of reading. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 13. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Why do you think that that's important? The sharper than any two-edged sword part is not because then I lay me down to sleep and pray the Lord, the sword, not to chop off my ear while I'm laying on. Like, it's not a pillow. It's not a comfy thing. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, which most people are not even really sure how that happens. It is at least making the point that gets in pretty close and deep. Of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And if you've been here, when I've talked about this before, you have heard me say that in verse 13, that word exposed is translated as exposed in the ESV. It's translated as exposed in the New American Standard. It's translated as exposed, I think, even in the NIV. So probably the English translation that you have translates it as exposed. Exposed comes from the Greek word trachelizo, which is connected with trachea, which is connected to being exposed when the chin of the lamb is lifted up off of its chest so that its neck is ready for the knife. When we come before the word, we are being exposed so that we can be cut and prepared as living sacrifices for God. That is what his word is accomplishing. And, right, that's not comfortable. The lambs don't write in their journals, preparing for the day of final consolation and comfort and encouragement when they finally get to go have their throats slit. Psalm 19, the reason why I had Dave read the entirety of Psalm 19. As great as all of that word is, reviving the soul, making us strong, it is ultimately leading down to even what we're meditating about. It is intended not to leave us alone. It is intended not to let us have all the secret parts we want to keep that other people can't know about, that we think maybe we can hide from God. His word doesn't let us alone. That's why I say, so when the sermon is done right, it's not just a time to sit and relax. Then we have communion with God himself and his people. And according to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it has at least at times been the case that people have gotten sick and some people have even died because they have failed to take their communion responsibility appropriately. And they have partaken in a way that brought about the Lord's judgment and discipline on them because their hearts weren't ready. We can't get that close to even share a table of food with God and think that we can just do it however we want. It's not a ritual to go through. You can't just run through those ceremonial motions and think that everything is going to be okay. You'll get grace just because you've been here and you ate the bread and drank the cup. It exposes us. And that's good. And not only is it good, it actually is evangelistic. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I'll get there in a moment, but you can turn there. This is the only other passage I want you to see this morning. The exposure of God's people before him by his word. The exposure of God's people is good for them, and it actually is a witness to visitors and outsiders, even those who don't believe. Now, I don't think that God desires for the church's meeting to have evangelism as its ultimate goal. I don't think, I think, if I remember right, it was some older lady who told John MacArthur one day that sermons are not supposed to be for the goats, they're supposed to be for the sheep. Totally agree with that. So a worship service ought not be designed, it ought to be in intent, the goal to be evangelistic primarily. The design is for believers to worship. We meet as the church, as Christ's body. That doesn't, though, keep unbelievers from entering, from being among us. And in one of the few New Testament passages that actually provide a glimpse into what could happen and what should happen in a corporate gathering, Paul shows that when God is really among a worshiping people, outsiders will come in, and the goal is not to make them comfortable. Actually, if the people are worshiping the correct way, they're going to be uncomfortable and they're going to be exposed before God, which is why I said at the start, that's what people don't want. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, start in verse 24. But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Now, these verses are in an extended section contrasting the effects of tongues with the effects of prophecy. That's all of chapter 14, the effects of tongues contrasted with the effects of prophecy. That larger section is actually even within a bigger section dealing with how members of the body are supposed to be treating one another and even using their spiritual gifts for one another to build up the whole body rather than to exalt each individual part. That larger section starts in chapter 11 and goes to the end of chapter 14. So again, verses 24 and 25 are in a bigger context. It's in a context contrasting tongues and prophecy. It's in a context of how we treat one another in the body. Verses 24 and 25 come after Paul's explanation that tongues, even if used appropriately, which typically today do not follow the instructions of what makes it appropriate according to this passage. So even if tongues were used appropriately, they are not best, Paul says, for understanding, which means they're not best for worship. That's what prophecy does better. In a language that is understood by all. And back at the beginning of chapter 14, verse 3, prophecy leads to upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. But that's not all that prophecy leads to. Now, it's going to be a while before we get to 1 Corinthians 14 in our week-by-week study of it. For those who are visiting this morning, we just finished chapter 4. And so it could be a while before we actually get to chapter 14 in its own context. I'm not going to take time right now to explain why prophecy probably means something different than what most of us have been told that it means, as just the same as preaching and teaching. Prophecy, I believe, was different at a time when the New Testament wasn't finished, when God was actually giving revelation through people apart from what we have in the Bible. What I want to point out, what is key, is that prophecy represents understanding of and response to God's revelation. And when a group of people understand God's revelation, secrets come out. Hearts are exposed. Verse 24 reveals the condition. If this happens, then this is going to happen. Verse 24 is the condition. There are two parts of the condition. Number one, there needs to be group understanding. And that is what is symbolized or represented there by the all prophecy. If all prophecy, if all have this understanding, all of those worshipers who are gathered together, it's a group project. It's not just the one. It's not people on a stage. It's the all who have this understanding. If that happens, and if an unbeliever or an outsider enters, so you got a visitor who doesn't believe, a visitor who is not a disciple of Christ. If there is group understanding of the God that's being worshipped, and someone comes in from the outside, like I said, the service is not for unbelievers, but they're not denied entrance. But when those two parts of the condition are met, four things happen in rapid overlapping succession. Number one, the unbeliever is convicted. That is, the unbeliever is brought to the point of recognizing his or her wrong. This is not convicting like you hear the judgment of the court or jury or judge. This is the conviction of the light is shining and you realize wrongdoing, sin, and wickedness have described your pattern, your thinking, your heart. When there is corporate worship taking place with understanding of who we're worshiping and an outsider comes in, the outsider is convicted. Not by what one person said, but again, convicted by all. Second thing that happens, the unbeliever is called to account, as in a judicial hearing where fault is being found. Third, the unbeliever is exposed. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. the secrets come out in plain view for people to see. And then fourth, the unbeliever will worship God. Worship God in humility, that's the falling down on his face. Worshiping God with the result that he will declare that God is really among you. And the word really is in the Greek text, emphasizing it. He will declare that God is really among you. School board meeting a couple days ago, we were talking about having some of our parents write online reviews for the school, because then people go online, they read reviews about everything, no matter what they're purchasing, what product or service they're trying to get, they write reviews. The review that an outsider ought to be able to write about visiting with us on a Sunday morning is that God is really among them. Which is not a, God is really with that preacher. God is really with all those people singing songs, playing instruments up in the band. They looked like they were really into it. But the people in the pew, not sure what their deal was. That would be the kind of review you wouldn't want. The result of believers worshiping God with understanding is repentance and new worshipers. That's what Paul himself is describing. It does not happen by focusing on the unbelievers. It happens rather by focusing on God. And unbelievers watching believers focusing on God. Evangelism then brings about conviction, not comfort. Evangelism reveals hearts, not conceals them. Now, I don't think that this means that an unbeliever who is visiting and who would note that God is really among us stands up and starts sharing all of their secrets like verbally out loud to everybody else. I'm not convinced that that's what it means. That then every person who's within the four walls hears all the secrets of everybody else. Doesn't mean an unbeliever starts spouting all of his secrets, but he might. He might be glad to get rid of his burden of pretense and lies, which is presumably what all believers have already been glad to do, is get rid of their hiding and concealing and covering and pretense and playing and hypocrisy. Presumably, the unbeliever would see that that looks so good to be free of that burden. But that assumes that then we're showing that it looks good to be free of that burden. And falls on his face to worship God. He's not embarrassed by social pressure. He's humbled before a great God. And like I've said, this is the work of the all. The word all there keeps coming up in 1 Corinthians 14. All are doing it. It's the congregation. It's the assembly. Our worship gives evidence of the presence of God, which is not the same thing as our worship giving evidence of our intelligence. Those people really know their Bibles. Is fine if that leads to those people really know their Bibles, so they love worshiping God. Those people have a long doctrinal statement on their website, and that seems to be the only thing they care about. Then we've missed it. The unbeliever should get to respond in no different way than the believer is already responding with conviction and accountability and humble worship. Now, I've emphasized that this is the work of the assembly. But of course, the assembly is made up of individual members, right? And so just like there is the he, the singular he that comes in to see, so the all are made up of a bunch of he's and she's. So if the outsider comes in, if the visitor comes in and watches, what would their review be of us? What would their review be if he was watching you? Because you, singular, are part of y'all, are part of us. Could an outsider recognize that God is present with you? Worship is great exposure. And by that I mean that we can't help but be exposed before God. And when we are exposed before God, he is in the process of transforming us into his glorious image. There's nothing better than that, actually. That's what he made us to do. He made us to have his glory. But as his glory gets closer, the not glorious parts about us look uglier. And all those parts we tried to make other people think were glory, which are no true glory, we've got to be willing to let them be seen and let them be burned up and let them go away if we want real glory. And so if you don't want to be exposed, then really you are not going to grow. You're not going to get closer to the glory of God, be beholding it. We can't keep our secrets and get to see God. So maybe, as I said earlier, we could say that there is some kind of learning curve to our liturgy. But in another sense, isn't the level required for our liturgy pretty low? All you have to do is just fall on your face. That's the only thing that's actually required to get through our service. Is just remember that we are God's people and we worship him. Not ourselves, not what we know, not how we look, not what we do, not our lists of righteousness, not how better we are than the people in the pew behind us. You can track with whether you stand up or sit down and what song, what page the song is in the book. You can track with all of that. It's not hard to follow for humble people. It is interesting, even in talking about the exposure that happens to us when we meet corporately like this, it is exposing to hear some of you talk about how you don't want to talk about some things in front of other people. Even at our life-to-life leaders meeting with the men, some of them, I'm just making observations, are concerned about talking and being exposed. And you head into a life-to-life group, and you don't want to talk because, you know, you don't feel comfortable. All right. I understand. And this is not actually a call to post on Facebook, let alone to then verbally spout off all of your deepest, darkest, nastiest, meanest thoughts and sins that you have ever even imagined to commit. But you do understand that God is exposing us. And we can try to make it take longer. We can try to hold on. But he's working against us in that respect for our good. So mortification is a battle, and every sin is ugly. And there are some sins that have been culturally painted to look more ugly than others. That's all true. But, beloved, unbelievers are the duck and coverers. We don't need to be. We have Christ. We are in Him. And He has called us to be living sacrifices, which means He gets to shape us and make us what He wants us to be. So the secret is out. And God knows all of yours, whether a pastor does, or your spouse does, or your parents do, or your best friend does. God knows. And He's going to continue changing you and making you what He wants, what He wants you to be. So when we meet together, taking notes is way easier than beholding God. Measuring our righteous points, especially related to those around us, I mean, that's way easier than beholding God. Objecting to the lyrics or the melody of a song is actually easier than beholding God. What does it look like to other people when they come in? Do we look like a classroom? Do we look like a choir? Do we look like a support group? What it ought to look like is that God is really among us. And is that our own desire week by week? That God is really among us. Is that how you come in on Sunday morning? I can't wait to be with the church and for God to really be among us as we worship Him. Is that at least your conclusion by the end of the service? Maybe if you don't enter that way, do you at least exit that way? God is really among us. What would happen if the secret got out in Marysville that God is really among us? It wouldn't be comfortable, but it would bring God glory. And Father, thank You for the opportunity to be reminded of our calling and our privilege. We do desire for You to be exalted, for that exaltation to lift us up as Your people, and for that exaltation to draw others to You. And according to Paul, at least, that can happen even if we worship You rightly, worship You well, all together. Thank You for the changes that You have brought among us in these almost 7 years of Lord's Day gathering. I ask that You would continue by Your grace to shape us and make us glorious people bearing Your image. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you plan to start a new Bible reading program tomorrow, or if you've cheated and begun your new plan already, is that cheating? Probably not. You are more than likely going to read Genesis 1. The plan I am hoping to use in 2018 includes the first two chapters of Genesis on the first day of the new year, and I've done this plan before, or similar plans, where Genesis 1 or Genesis 1 and 2 are right at the beginning of the year, and I always really enjoy the feeling of a new year that goes along with the creation account and the sense of gift and possibility that comes with it. But, and it's no more surprising than the inevitable end of Christmas break balloon deflation, Genesis 3 is coming. The ancient dragon is coming. Eve is going to eat it again. Like, it's going to happen. And Adam will fail to obey and doom all of humanity into sin and death. It's going to happen. For all the optimism that January 1 tends to bring, January 2nd is back to work in a world under the curse. So, now is a timely place to remind you that time, does not heal all wounds. And hanging up a new calendar has never fixed any relationship. And amazing plans for self-discipline and diet and exercise and communication cannot by themselves get anyone back to Edenic paradise. None of those things are going to take you back to the Garden of Eden. Depending on your reading plan, maybe you're going to get one day out of 365 where during your Bible meditation there's no sin for you to have to think about. And by my calculations, that is 0.002% of the year. 1 out of 365, 0.002% of your year in Bible meditation, you don't have to think about sin. It's not that much. But in reality, we don't even get that, do we? Because at 12:00:01 on January 1, we are headed into another year of spiritual enmity, of conflict, of sweaty work, of pain, and death. Here comes another year of seeing our nakedness before God, of the guilt that comes from being deceived or being weak. We are facing another year of sin desiring to rule over us. And time, past, present, or to come, does not solve sin. Time is just a theater for sin. Jesus, though, dead, buried, and resurrected on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, he is the Savior for sin. He is that promised seed of the woman who crushes the serpent's head. So we enter the year of our Lord. That's what AD stands for, Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord, 2018. And we do so, we enter it, abiding in him, so that our joy may be full as his joy is in us, even in the middle of a Genesis 3 world and a Genesis 3 new year. In him is our life, in him is our joy, in him is our hope, and we eat and drink to remember his work on our behalf together around this table. Beloved flock, you are the church of God. You have been obtained by Christ's own blood. You are in an ongoing spiritual battle. For the faithful, wars never cease. But you have been forgiven in Christ. Your conscience has been cleansed by him. Your mind is being renewed, and your lives transformed as living sacrifices for God. May God protect you, make you fruitful, and cause you to be ready to receive every blessing, be able to see it even when it's not obviously a blessing from your perspective at the start. But may he cause you to be ready to receive every blessing he has for you in store, not just this coming year, but for eternity. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all who are sanctified. And amen.